Before we look at the text this morning, Revelation chapter 8, in order to understand the whole of prophecy, we need to cover some broader theological housekeeping issues. I've mentioned a number of times the length of the Revelation, and many of you have had questions about this. Is it 7 years or 3.5 years? And in the book of the Revelation, we're continually introduced to 3.5 years. Revelation 11:2, it's been given to the nations, and they will tread it underfoot, the holy city, for 42 months. That's 3.5 years, if you can do the math. Revelation 12:6, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Now you can do the math again, and that's 3.5 years. This refers to God's protecting his people during this time. Revelation 13:5, there was given to him, the Antichrist, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. An authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Now in the book of Daniel, we're also told that the great tribulation will be for 3.5 years. Daniel 7:25, he, speaking about the Antichrist, his coming evil authority, will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in times and in laws, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Again, 3.5. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, it would be for a time, times, and a half a time. As soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. So, where do we find a 7-year tribulation in Scripture? Well, that's based upon Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, which has two interpretations. We know according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, that 490 years are ordained for the Jews, 490 remaining years, to complete all of the prophecy and to bring in righteousness. 70 weeks or 490 have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up visions and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you're to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So from the time the decree was put forth to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming Messiah would be 483 years. That would be the decree to rebuild Jerusalem in 457 BC, the decree of Artaxerxes, that's Ezra chapter 7. 483 years from that point brings us to AD 26. But you say, wait a minute, it says until Messiah the Prince, and we know Jesus was born in 1 BC or 4 BC. Well, the consensus is that this prophecy concerning the arrival of the Messiah was not a prophecy concerning his birth, but the time he would present himself to the nation at his baptism, the beginning of his earthly ministry. So this was a very clear sign to the Jews so that they would recognize the identity of the Messiah when he arrived. But notice, 483 years is 7 years short of the prophesied 490 years left for the Jews. What happened to the remaining seven? Well, we're kind of lucky because Daniel 9 goes on to explain. Verse 26, after the 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off. The Hebrew word means to be cut down in a violent action, which is something the Jews thought could never happen to the Messiah. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end will come with a flood, which means a crushing or an overwhelming. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. So who's going to destroy the city and the sanctuary? Not the prince, but the people of the prince. And we do know that after this time period of 483 years, in the year 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And this is what Jesus said would happen in Luke 21. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So who are the people of the prince who will destroy the city? Now, some people see this as a reference to the Romans, and the prince is the Roman emperor. However, the only prince mentioned in context is who? Messiah the prince. So this prophecy may be saying that the people of the Messiah, the Jews themselves, will destroy the city, blaming the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish revolt upon the Jews themselves. That's a possibility. Now, verse 27, it says, he will make a firm covenant with the Jews for 1 week. So here we have those missing 7 years. 1 week in Hebrew literature means seven. So he's going to make a firm covenant with the Jews. The question, I'll give you two questions here, is this covenant being made after Jerusalem is destroyed, or is this covenant referring to something that happens when the Messiah arrives earlier? And the question is, who's making this covenant? Now, this is a text that is used today by many prophetic teachers to teach that the Antichrist is the one making the covenant with the Jews, and that covenant will be the Antichrist giving permission to the Jews to rebuild the temple. But that's all speculation because there's no prophetic text that says that. And if you think about it, Messiah the Prince is still the subject, and it's God and Christ who makes a covenant with the Jews. Now, what is happening at this time during the 7 years is described in verse 28. I have 28 up there? I don't. It says in the middle of the week, he, the likely subject is the Messiah, will put a stop to sacrifices. And then at some point, abominations will come, one who makes desolate. This seems to be referring to the Antichrist figure mentioned earlier in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. So here are the two interpretations. First, your typical dispensational interpretation that the Antichrist establishes a covenant with the Jews for 7 years. This is at the beginning of the apocalypse. And with that covenant, the Jews rebuild the temple. But in the middle of the 7 years, the Antichrist absconds the temple for himself and sets up his own image. So this is where some prophetic teachers arrive at a 7-year tribulation, often divided between the tribulation, the first 3.5 years, and the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. However, that distinction is really not in Scripture. The other interpretation, number two, as you see here, is that when the Messiah arrived, he established a special covenant with the Jews for 7 years. And from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the crucifixion, when the Messiah was cut off, that was 3.5 years. Just so happens that pretty much every Bible theologian, you know, understands, if you go with the chronology in the Gospels, Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years. And at the cross, Jesus legally put an end to the Old Testament sacrificial system. He caused sacrifices to cease. But then at some point will come one who makes desolate, an Antichrist figure. So this is the 7-year program for the Jews. 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, then a future 3.5 years of great tribulation. And the split is not expected, is it, between these 3.5 years? And that reminds us of Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul talks about the times of the Gentiles, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. What wasn't made known? To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. The what was not made known explains the Daniel chapter 9, verse 28 time gap between the first and the second 3.5 years. Also, if you want to look at Romans chapter 11, verse 25, brethren, I don't want you to be uninformed in regard to this mystery, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So the typical dispensational interpretation sees the 7 years as a continual event, the entire apocalypse. The other interpretation sees the 7 year divided by the times of the Gentiles. And pretty much all of the reformers in their commentary take Daniel chapter 9 and the first 3.5 years as referring to Christ's earthly ministry. You know, that may not count for much since they also had some strange prophetic interpretations in other areas. But you ask, you know, well, which view is correct? Well, it's really not clear cut because the prophecy in Daniel is very broad and the gaps are not filled in for us. And each interpretation has its problems. Now, recently, I've tended to lean more toward the 3.5 year tribulation interpretation. Why? Well, because you go to the Revelation and all you read about is 3.5 years. And also, it's the Messiah who makes the covenant with the Jews, not the Antichrist. Notice also, that's what's often included in this first interpretation, is that the tribulation is seen only for the Jewish people. Why would that 7 years be seen only for the Jewish people? Because the Daniel prophecy said 490 years are for your people, 483 and then 7. Now, John Darby in the 1800s came up with this idea of dispensationalism, and he believed that the Great Tribulation is not for Gentile believers, but for the Jews only, for their conversion, their program. Therefore, he believed that the Gentile church would be off the earth for the apocalypse. But remember last week I mentioned that every eschatological system has some verse that torpedoes the system. First, there's no specific text in the New Testament that clearly states that the Gentile church gets its own secret rapture. Second, there's no reason to assume that the Gentile church can't still be on the earth when God works again with the Jews. Because even in the first century, the Gentile church was existing alongside the church in Jerusalem. Third, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, we see coming out of the Great Tribulation believers from every nation, every tribe, every people, and language. They're Gentiles in heaven. And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, people from every tribe and language and people and nation will reign with Christ upon the earth. So both Jewish believers and Gentile believers will participate in an earthly millennium. So both groups actually have a heavenly and an earthly hope. By the way, I'm probably one of the worst people you'd ever want to argue eschatology with, because I'll probably agree with you. And it's hard to argue with somebody that always agrees with you. Because whatever your system is, I'm going to say to you, you know what? You've got some good points. However, I'm just going to show you a few verses where your theory may run into some problems and urge you to accept those problems. Help you to understand that we don't know as much as we think we know. So why have we spent a lot of time on this academic subject? I mean, what difference does it make? 7 years or 3.5 years? Well, we're studying the book of the Revelation, and you asked for it. So there you go. Additionally, if it's in the Bible, we should know it. I mean, Jesus commanded us to look for signs of the time. And additionally, there's a blessing and a comfort in knowing that God controls the time. Our times are in God's hand. Psalm 31:15. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. So notice the connection between God's sovereignty over time and God's deliverance of his people. Here's another verse we should all know. Romans chapter 9. For the Lord will execute his word on earth thoroughly and quickly. And notice the context is the salvation of the chosen remnant. Verse 27. Isaiah cried out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it's a remnant that will be saved. And in this, the Lord is going to execute his work on earth thoroughly and quickly. I think 3.5 years is brevity. So from this prophetic timetable, we should at least come away with a renewed sense that God's not asleep. He's actively working his plan, and we better make sure we're part of that remnant so that we're saved. So as we begin chapter 8, see, we're finally getting there, we're introduced to the next set of judgments, the trumpet judgments. We've already seen the seal judgments in chapter 6. The trumpet judgments begin in chapter 8. And the bowl judgments begin in chapter 16. And at the end of each set of judgment, the Revelation gives commentary concerning the world's response. And each time, the conclusion is that the people of the world refuse to repent. But before we get into this, we have to address an interpretation that the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments are all the same. They're just retelling the same story three different ways. And this is called the recapitulation theory or the recapitulation view. How many have ever heard of that? You have. And the claim is that the recapitulation view is part of Hebrew apocalyptic genre. However, the recapitulation theory sure looks like it's held to for prophetic interpretation reasons, because a recapitulation view is somewhat necessary for those who believe that these judgments in the Revelation are just metaphors for spiritual conflict happening throughout the church age. But these judgments, the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments, are described in the Revelation as the unfolding of a scroll. And in that, we see somewhat of an implicit chronology, and that's hard to refute. The weight of evidence is for a chronology based on the fact that this is the unfolding of a scroll. And second, the point being made in the Revelation is that these judgments are actually different. They do not correspond. The only correspondence would be the second and the third and the fourth trumpet judgments, and the second and the third and fourth bowl judgments. Because each of these judgments are first the land, then judgments on the water, and then judgments on the sky. But what we're seeing is not the same judgments repeated, but an intensification of these judgments on these realms. So that in the trumpet judgments, just a third of the waters are affected, but in the bowl judgments, it says all of the waters are affected. Additionally, the first set of judgment, the seal judgments, look more like the wrath of man, evil men judging evil men, and the trumpet and the bowl judgments appear to be more the direct wrath of God on man, wrath poured out by the angels. So I'm going to take the historic premillennial view on this, that these judgments are unfolding chronologically. Here's a very significant point. Chapter 8 follows chapter 7. I know that's deep. But remember what we read and learned in chapter 7, that the apocalyptic judgments are delayed so that 144,000 Jews are converted. Then we see a large multitude in heaven, Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. These are the ones who have come out of the Great Tribulation. And the point in chapter 7 is that God's people are now saved, safe, and secure before the trumpet judgments. And before the trumpet judgments unfold, there's silence in heaven. Revelation 8, 1, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. This is the proverbial calm before the storm. Even the ancients realize that silence can be an ominous sign. I mean, when you're in the woods and the crickets stop chirping and the forest grows silent, then you're in trouble. Some see this silence as the silence before a judge reads a verdict. Now, is this actually literally a half hour? The text is actually using typical Roman words to designate a half hour. The Romans did have a 24-hour day. The text doesn't say a brief moment or a pause. It says a half hour. But the point is that the seven trumpet judgments are being described as a transitional event, a very somber, serious event. This is the calling down of God's wrath upon man, which the prophets have prophesied for centuries. But now judgment day has actually arrived. So no surprise, there's silence in heaven for a period of time. Notice that the angels are tasked with executing this judgment. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. These seven key angels we saw earlier in chapter 1, the seven spirits that Christ held in his hand, or rather those that were sent forth from his hand. Psalm 78, 49, he sent upon them his burning anger, fury, and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels. Now, there's a lot to be said here about God using angels to do the judging. God even uses his angels to gather the elect off the earth, rather than doing it directly by his word. Certainly, God could just speak and it would happen, but God uses the angels. God even uses the angels to throw Satan and unbelievers into hell. Revelation 20, Matthew 13, 42. So God is letting the angelic race participate in his work, just like God allows the human race to participate in the work. Often noted that holy angels are not really dispensers of grace, are they? They're all about the law. They don't suffer fools gladly. Although justice is served and God's holiness must be satisfied, God, who is both love and holiness, actually uses secondary means to do the work of judging. You know, afterwards, I'd love to hear any thoughts you might happen to have on this. The trumpets that the angels use, trumpets were ordained for God's people in Numbers chapter 10, verse 1. Trumpets were used to call God's people to special events, for war, for warnings. The angelic realm also is called to action using some sort of trumpets. There is also here a ceremony in the angelic realm where incense from heaven, from a heavenly altar, is thrown to the earth. Revelation 8, 3, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayer of all of the saints on the golden altar, which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds of flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. Can angels have ceremonies in heaven? I mean, why not? The human race has also been given ceremonies by God. And without certain ceremonies, the significance of events kind of gets cheapened. Imagine if there's no presidential inauguration, no marriage ceremony, no funeral service. But what's important about this ceremony is that the ensuing judgments are said to be coming as a result of the prayers of the saints. In the Old Testament, the priests had the altar of incense in the tabernacle that represented the prayers of God's people. As the smoke and the fragrance ascended upward, so do the prayers of God's people. You know, the incense would give off a pleasant fragrance, and so God would also be pleased with the prayers of his people. Our prayers are a sweet fragrance to God. Well, remember in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, God says that the Old Testament tabernacle was an earthly structure built according to the true heavenly tabernacle of God. Hebrews 8, 5. Who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. So it shouldn't be a surprise, or we shouldn't think it unusual, that the angelic realm also has a heavenly tabernacle with similar symbols, a place where they approach God. Now, earlier in Revelation 6, we saw a sample of those prayers, Revelation 6, 10. They cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So for the last 6,000 years, God's people have been praying and God has heard their prayers as they've suffered on the earth by the hand of evil people. I mean, imagine how you'd feel if your own son or daughter was being tortured or starved in some prison somewhere. I mean, wouldn't you come to his or her aid quickly with great wrath upon the persecutors? So, Lord, why don't you hear the prayer of your servants who are suffering? That's Psalm 145, 143, Psalm 86, and Psalm 55. Those questions are asked. You know, even as Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But God does hear, and God's heart does break. He will rescue. He will deliver, but he delays for a very, very good reason. God has a more perfect plan to continue to extend grace to sinners and also to reward his servants. You know, in raising my own boys, I would see them struggling with something, and I'd like to jump in there immediately and help them. Imagine a parent who removes every struggle from a child the moment that struggle happens. You're having trouble with your test, I'll take care of it for you. You're having trouble lifting that, I'll take care of it. You're having trouble this, I'll take care of it. Well, that child would be ruined. You say, well, that's a whole lot different than having your son being put to death in the Roman Colosseum. Well, maybe, or maybe not, if we have faith in the resurrection. The point is that in the final judgment, day of the Lord, the end of this age, the prayers of God's people for justice will be answered. Our prayers, which have been a sweet fragrance to God, will be answered. Psalm 86, 7, in the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. It may seem like God hasn't answered, but God is going to answer our prayers, every single one of them. Revelation chapter 8 signals what most theologians believe to be the ending of the day of grace. 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So the Lord is delaying his coming, But notice verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. God's being patient, but the day of the Lord will come. Like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and the works will be burnt up. The fact that the day of God's patience and grace has an ending point is something that unbelievers fail to appreciate because they take for granted the patience and the grace of God. And there's a text for that, Romans chapter 2, where do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So the forbearance of God's judgment on our sin has not been because our sins are not so bad, but God has given us time for repentance. And the wrath of God is really growing against us like water behind a dam that will eventually break the dam. Now, the theological question here is, if God never changes, why would the day of grace toward unbelievers ever end? Well, God never changes, but he still acts according to mankind, who does change. I've got a question in the bulletin. If the day of grace is the day of grace, why or how could it ever come to an end? Well, it does. So the time to do business with God is limited. So chapter 8 introduces us to the wrath of God, something that unbelievers refuse to accept. And the wrath of God is mostly rejected because unbelievers really don't believe their sin is that serious. One of the characteristics of those who follow Christ is an agreement with God concerning our sin and the judgment we deserve. That's why we come to Christ for salvation in the first place, because we know we deserve the wrath of God. Anyone who doesn't believe he deserves the wrath of God can never become a Christian. So we come to Christ so that he'll become our Savior and not our judge. Now, the unsaved so resent God's holiness and his evaluation of their sin that they don't even want to come to Christ, even if he offers to pay the price for their sin. They resent the judgment in the first place. But for those who are God's people, the attitude is this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Speaking about humility. Not speaking about being poor in money, but having a humble attitude. The revelation of God's righteous judgment, as seen in the Revelation, is a dividing line between God's people and the children of the devil, those who are called in Ephesians the children of wrath. If you're willing to say amen to the righteousness of God and the depths of your own personal sin and corruption, then you're ready to bow your head and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and have eternal life. Christ will be your Savior and not your judge. Next week, we'll pick up and we'll actually talk about the details of the trumpet judgments, but this is just an introduction. Questions or comments? Thoughts? Russ?
One thing that I've always had curious about, I said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh shall be saved. What was he referenced to in that?
It's not as if the 3.5 years will not be the 3.5 years because they're going to be shortened. I've heard that interpretation. That just means that the fact that the Great Tribulation is short. It's 3.5 years. Seven's pretty short, too. The brevity of it is amazing. But even the brevity of Christ's first coming, if you think about that. Well, they had him on the cross after just 3.5 years. But a narrow window of opportunity people have, the day of their visitation. Lisa?
Do they consider the trumpet like a trumpet, or is it shofar? Is that?
Well, I always think of... A brass trumpet, like I had in elementary school, but I'm sure it's maybe something. I don't know what the angels are using. I mean, but I don't have any problem with the angelic realm having a ceremony and having trumpets, just like we do. And what you're seeing there with the incense being thrown out is a ceremony. I'm not really, well, it could be that there's something physical in the incense itself that actually brings judgment on the world as if this is like fallout. I don't know about that, but to me it looks more like a ceremony. And then the actual judgments come. Judgments really just don't come from the incense. The judgments come from the angels bringing it forth. Carmen?
So the prophecy about the 3.5 years and making a covenant with them and then breaking it in towards the middle, that's Christ and not the Antichrist?
Well, if you look at the context, go home and read the text tonight, and the only prince who is to come in the context is the Messiah. Because it says 490 years until Messiah the Prince. And then it keeps mentioning he and the Prince. And there's no mention of anybody else but the Messiah himself, who makes a covenant with the people.
Where's the revelation about the Antichrist then? I thought that was the revelation.
Well, you got plenty about the Antichrist in Revelation 13 and in Daniel 7, and things of that nature. But we don't have any text in the New Testament that says that the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with the Jews. Just to be technical. Okay, just to be technical.
Was that yours about the prince, or does that, there's other theologians that think that way? But that's brilliant. I'm just saying, that was great.
Oh, I made this all up myself. No. No, this is typical, you know. The best stuff is always borrowed.
I never heard that before.
Really?
Yeah, I mean, that's brilliant.
Well, you know, we tend to be in, you know, American evangelical circles, and you know, and that seems to be the current trend. You know, also the rapture of the church before the seal judgments. You know, that's also very, very typical too. And if you look at the text, you say, well, maybe it's after, before the trumpet judgments. You know, so I'm just trying to give you a broad understanding of a prophecy and all the difficulties, so that that you would know that we don't know. I think it would have helped believers. Like when Christ came the first time, all they saw was the scripture about Jesus Christ reigning. And they completely ignored all of the scriptures about him suffering. It would have been better if the believers at that time had a fuller understanding of all of the prophecy, so that when it came to be fulfilled, they wouldn't stumble, right? And I think that's the way also in studying future prophecy from our perspective. We've got to know all of the scriptures and know what we do know and what's sure and what just happens to be speculation. Mike.
Psalm 74:10. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand, and take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them? Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. And I guess a question that I have, too, is has anyone ever made that relationship between hour of God's judgment and that specific, because that's from a heavenly perspective, right? That's the hour of God's judgment. The time has come for God to judge the earth. The beast will reign for an hour. He will march on the temple, defile the temple. And then the seventh seal is, there was silence for about half an hour. So is God trying to communicate to us some type of time frame there?
Yeah, it's a serious transition between the seal judgments. And, you know, you can speculate what that transition is, but there is a big pause there. But the passage you read about, it was another one of those texts about the psalmist crying, how long, O Lord? When are you going to? And so that's going to be one of the prayers added to the incense, right? So we see that that cry, and the Lord says, oh, you know, rest a little while longer. And yeah. Dave.
In that Revelation 6:10, where the saints are crying out for a vengeance, they were already sealed and stuff. And it's just, they were asking for judgment.
Yes, before the throne. These are martyred saints.
Before the throne, so they were in a situation where they can ask for that.
Yes, and I think, you know, New Testament believers can ask for judgment too. But at the same time, it's mixed emotions. We want the salvation, but we want justice at the same time. I think we can pray both prayers. I think we can balance the fact that
it seems like they had the right. Well, it's not that they had the right. God allowed them to do that, where we could say, put judgment on that person. We can't do that.
Oh, well.
That's what I'm saying?
I think they weren't saying put judgment on that person, but avenge our blood on those. And I think that, some of those imprecatory psalms that call for judgment upon the wicked are still valid for Christians today. But again, it has to be balanced. You know, I think, you know, when you come to realize that if this person is never going to be saved, you know, and it'd be a situation like Judas, better for that person never to have been born. Then Lord, you know, just
they were given, but yet they were allowed to do that. God allowed them to cry out.
Well, for the vengeance. That, right? Yeah. Well, that's an important point there. That what are these believers not crying for grace anymore during the apocalypse? And so that might also play into the fact that during the apocalypse, the day of grace is starting to close.
I guess in the same sense, Brad, the Bible instructs us to pray according to God's will, and we know that God's will, as he says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, right? So that goes hand in hand.
Right, you're not asking for, Lord, help me do it. Lord, you do it. Yeah, that's good. Right. Good point. Yeah. And Mike?
I think one of the things the Spirit's trying to communicate to us is that, you know, when the program of the Antichrist really ramps up, they're going to be attacking God's people in such a way, and, you know, the trampling down of the saints, wearing them out, removing them from earth in the physical sense, so that there's no one really interceding anymore on earth for these people that are not coming.
Good point.
And because they think it's good that believers be removed, they don't actually have a way to get to heaven without Jesus. I mean, it's always been that way, but, you know, they will never have anyone interceding for them. So when the saints are in heaven, you know, they're left on earth and God's wrath is being poured out on them and they don't have anyone to intercede. And
but God's people are still interceding from heaven, even.
There's silence in heaven for a half an hour, though. That's the thing. So there's no one interceding for them after that. That's my interpretation.
Oh, that's interesting. Right. When we think of heaven, we question, is this the dwelling place of God, or is this referring to the atmosphere, heaven? Because sometimes in Revelation, it's referring to the atmosphere, a quiet time of the atmosphere, and other times it's referring to heaven itself. But that's, see, there you go. Here we go. That's it may be both. And I appreciate what you said is what the Spirit of God is telling us through the text. And so as we go through these texts and we're reading them at home, we need to say, Lord, what is your Spirit trying to teach me through this? Not that we're looking for some esoteric special meaning, but what's the obvious that we're forgetting here? All right, let's stand. We'll close in a song.